called him and asked for his notes, not so that I could repeat what he said, but I wanted to borrow one of his definitions of the power of identity, because I want to take it somewhere this morning that really reflected his opinion, and I believe his opinion was legit. I'm going to read it off of this one here, over here, because with 66-year-old eyes, this kind of works a little better for me back here. But anyway, Pastor Brad said this. He said, identity must come from something, someone outside of ourselves, and that someone must be God. Now, you know, you can go in the marketplace and proclaim that kind of definition of identity, and most of the time in the marketplace, people will think you're a loon, because anybody that follows Christ, anybody that's in the kingdom of God, would, of course, ascribe to that reality that we are a people that, if we're left to our own device, if my identity is simply in David Odessa and who I am, that could be a problem, a big problem. But my identity as a believer no longer is about me. My identity comes from my Father, who I've reconnected with through Christ. And so that changes everything about me. And I want to talk about that this morning, because apart from your identity with the Father, there's two real scary lies that happen in life that sometimes can be, and hang with me for a little bit before you get too much judgment towards me as I make some statements here. But two of the scariest lies are, number one, that I'm a good person, and now I'm talking about outside of your identity with God, and number two, that God is so loving that he would never punish wrongdoing. Those are out there, and you know, I remember through the years I've had unfortunate experiences of having to go to funerals. I'm sure some of you have. In particular, I remember, oh golly, about 2 years ago, somebody in my hunt club, a guy that I know very well, as a matter of fact, his name is Kevin, he committed suicide. He took his hunting utensil and used it to commit suicide. And so they came to me and said, "Preacher, will you do the funeral?" And I have to tell you that there was a challenge for me to do a funeral for a suicide. Because in our society, as well as in the church, there's this dark cloud that sort of descends in a setting where somebody commits suicide. And even though people may not be outwardly professing Christ, there's this ominous sense that, oh my goodness, this person, if there is such a thing as hell, they're probably there. And of course, depending on where you, what religious background you have, many times that's the outcome of people's belief system. And, you know, I remember hearing years ago the reality of a famous pastor. Most of you may have heard of him. Have y'all heard of Rick Warren? Yes. Yeah, he wrote some amazing books. You know, his son was in his mid-20s, and his son committed suicide. And there was just this spread of a wave of lamentation towards he and his wife, in terms of many Christians, you know, lamenting that, you know, what a terrible shame that this young man, the pastor's son, committed suicide. And of course, the idea was that he was in a place of perdition, a damnation, and so on. And to their credit, he and his wife got up, and they didn't rebuke anybody. They simply presented a perspective that they were living with in the moment. And the reality, when I heard some of this, it just really quickened within me. And I used it, as a matter of fact, for my friend's funeral a couple of years ago. But essentially, they said, you know, in America, if somebody dies, if you have a diseased heart, and, you know, they try everything to fix it, but you still die of heart disease as a believer, we do regret that you died of the heart disease, but by the same token, we rejoice that you're in the kingdom. Or, you know, kidneys or liver or pick whatever vital organ you may, you know, want to pick that's diseased and results in fatality and death. Whatever it is, the end result is that we still rejoice in the fact that you're in the kingdom and that the eternity is going to be amazing from there on in. But suicide, not so much. And the reason is because we forget that your brain is an organ. And it can get diseased, it can get seriously dysfunctional, and people can make really bad decisions in the midst of an organ that isn't working correctly. And unfortunately, in the church, we somehow put that organ in a different category. We say, well, that's disease, but that, you know, the person commits it, you know. No, actually, they got up and basically said, listen, some of you are so distressed that you think our son is in perdition. And the reality is, he's a victim of a diseased brain. And he made very poor choices in his darkness. And they were basically saying that, is God not a merciful God? Is God merciful for persons and people that have heart disease? Is he, you know, so they took it to a place where I realized, oh my goodness, that is a fact. Now, I don't want to get into an argument after service with anybody. We can talk over coffee, I'd be glad to. There are situations where people commit suicide that I believe will lead to perdition and condemnation. But essentially, when a person is broken and shattered and just a train wreck emotionally because their brain isn't functioning correctly, my God, the God that I serve, is a merciful God. He's an amazing God. And the point I want you to get is that outside of our identity with our Heavenly Father, we're all in the same boat, all of us. You know, in fact, Paul says in Romans 3, let me read it for you. All the scriptures are going to be eventually posted up there at some point. There they are. Romans 3 says, you know what, I'm not going to read the whole thing for the sake of time. Let me just summarize it. It basically says that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. What does that mean? It means that you and I, are all of us, are in the same boat, metaphorically speaking. That apart from an identity with God, we are in a boat that has leaks. And one day that boat is going to sink. And all of us will sink with it if our identity is solely in who we are. If my identity is solely in David Edessa and who I am as a human being, apart from my identity with my Heavenly Father, and if I do that by choice, then I'm going to have a problem because my boat eventually is going to sink. And I hope you're getting, you know, by the way, I want to point out that getting back to the suicide thing, there just is an unknown factor that I call the thief on the cross. Y'all remember the thief on the cross? I mean, last minute, he looks at Jesus and says, Lord, remember me in your kingdom. And we don't know exactly how long after that he died, but it wasn't very long. And in a moment of desperation, he looked at Jesus and Jesus said, you know what? Today you'll be with me in paradise. I hang my hat on that when it comes to people that, you know, we don't know the backdrop of their story. And so you may go to their funeral and you wonder, golly, man, I never saw any evidence of Christ in their lives. And their friends are saying, oh, they're such a nice person. They're in a better place. And nobody knows what you're thinking, but part of your thinking is like this sense of deep regret. Like, oh, I wish they knew Jesus. Well, the fact is, you don't know the backdrop of the story. How many have ever heard of Steve McQueen? Anybody? Okay, most of the old folks like me have heard of Steve McQueen. Steve McQueen was one of my all-time heroes in terms of actors. He was the man's man, you know, the Marlboro man. You know, just macho, rode motorcycles, raced cars, just amazing. And in the peak of his career back in the 70s and 80s, this is historical now, you can look it up on your own, but Steve McQueen at one point was the highest paid actor in Hollywood. But something was happening inside of Steve McQueen that most of the church doesn't know about. The other day I was listening to, has anybody ever heard of Eric Metaxas? Eric Metaxas, a few of you. He has a talk show, he's a Christian guy. And he brought on a pastor, Greg Laurie. Greg Loria, something like that. Anyway, he's a pastor of a large church in California. And Greg he published a book about Steve McQueen. And it caught my attention because, you know, and if you've ever seen the movie Bullet, there's a scene in there, some of you old folks are going, yeah. There's a scene in there where he didn't do stunt drivers, he drove it himself. But he drove this souped up 69 Ford Mustang. And it's still today reputed to be one of the most amazing race, or whatever you want to call it, car scenes in the movie history. But anyway, he was that kind of guy. And so Steve McQueen was hailed as, you know, not only a macho guy in the movie theaters, but, you know, women kind of fell all over him. He had money, he had women, he had fame, he had everything anybody would ever want. But what you and I probably never knew is that in his peak of his career, he got to a place where this emptiness began to settle in on him. He had it all, but he was miserable. And so he decided to do something odd. He grew a beard, and he decided to show up at this little church in Southern California. And he grew a beard and wore a hat and put sunglasses on, because he, like, you know, to go to a big church was like a bad plan. He didn't want to go there and have people go, oh, Steve McQueen. So he goes to this church. Nobody knows who he is. He stays there. And eventually, you know, this it's a church kind of like ours, and probably much, much, I mean, really a small church from when it was described. And Eric Metaxas located the pastor of this church. He's 91 years old. And he interviewed him. He said, I heard rumors that Steve McQueen, you knew him. He said, oh, yes, I knew him very well. Well, tell me the story. He said, one day this guy shows up in our church with a beard and a hat, and he's just like in the back of the church, and every Sunday I make an altar call to come to Jesus. And one Sunday, somebody taps on my shoulder after service, and he introduces himself. He just said, hi, my name is Steve, and I just want you to know, last month I accepted Jesus in this church, and I'd like to know if I can meet with you. And so he's like, yeah, sure. And so he meets with him. It took him like a full meeting, a breakfast, whatever it was, to finally realize, oh my goodness, this is him. This is the Steve McQueen. And the story goes on that he grew in his faith. He was living with his girlfriend that he'd been with for years, and he stopped that. He met with her and said, listen, I can't do this anymore. I love you, but this is wrong. And apparently she came to faith, and they got married together. And within a year, he died of cancer. You know, that's the story behind it. I mean, that's a sad part of the story. But the backdrop of the story is Steve McQueen is driving the Mustang in the kingdom. Come on. That excites me. Because, you know, we don't know the backdrop of people's lives. And as much as I loved Steve McQueen as an actor and as a man, of course, I'm reflecting on my BC days. You know, I just looked at him as like, man, I'd love to be like him. He's macho. He's a man. But looking back on it, man, when Greg Laurie was telling the story, and the book is not quite published yet, but those of you that are Steve McQueen fans, just give it about a month or so and look it up. Greg Laurie, is that how you say his last name? He's a pastor of Harvard's church out in California. But anyway, look it up. I'm going to get a book for myself. My point is simply this. There are amazing things that people do that we don't know about, that when we show up for their funeral and we have this deep sense of remorse and regret, I want to give you encouragement. You probably ought to turn that switch off because you don't have a clue what goes on behind the scenes. If you came up to me after the service, had I not heard that about Steve McQueen, and said, you know, hey, did you like Steve McQueen? I would have said, oh, yeah. I love the Mustang scene. I love his machoism. What was that movie he made? Remember he takes a motorcycle and jumps over he's in a Nazi. The Great Escape. Man. Anyway, I don't know why I'm acting like a little boy up here, but, you know, I would have had this sense of, yeah, I really dug the dude, he was amazing, but then in my head I would have went, I'm not doing anymore, because I know I'm going to get his autograph in the kingdom someday, you know what I'm saying? But here's my point. Be careful about drawing conclusions to people's lives who you don't know about. Or don't know the backdrop of the story. And my issue is that I want to really talk about the power of identity, because Steve McQueen obviously came to a place where he no longer identified as Steve McQueen. That was like vanity. It was empty. It was bottomless. It was like, ah! And when he came to an understanding of Christ and began to re-identify himself as the Son of God, it changed everything about who he was. And, of course, Pastor Brad hit that out of the ballpark last week. And so I'm following through on that one. But I remember back in my seminary days, I used to kind of, in a lighthearted way, tell folks that, you know, there's two guys in the New Testament I would not want to be my pastor. Two guys. One was Paul. You know, Paul, he wrote two-thirds of the New Testament. I would love to sit in a classroom with Paul, but I wouldn't want to have him as my pastor. And, you know, you say, well, David, what, you know, why? I mean, he was so zealous for being all things to all men so that some might be saved that he would go to his son, Timothy, his spiritual son, who probably was in his 20s, maybe early 30s. And he said, hey, by the way, son, go get circumcised so we can hang out in the temple. Now, I would have been like, Galatians, you know. But anyway, Timothy followed through, and if you don't know what that means, talk to your mom and dad later. I'm not going to explain to you. But as a man, I'm like, ouch. You know, Paul was that kind of guy. Just he was just. And then there's John the Baptist. I mean, the guy's a scary man. He had one message: turn it or burn. And he, you know, camel hair, vest, locusts and honey, and I don't think so. But anyway. these guys, and I hope you're hearing tongue-in-cheek here, because I'm not trying to in any way diminish their ministries. I'm just sort of being lighthearted to make a point. But John comes along before Paul, and John sets a tone that I want to set for you this morning to make my point about the power of identity. That John comes along, and in a manner of speaking, John is going to begin to introduce the greatest epic, and when I say epic, it's E-P-O-C-H, not E-P-I-C. So I guess you could say epoch, but you know, you get the point. He is about to introduce, doesn't quite realize it, but he's about to introduce the greatest epic shift in the history of mankind. Jesus talks about John. He says he's the greatest of all prophets. And so Jesus is in a moment of basically saying, he's going to use John's life to make a point about this great epic shift. So I draw your attention. I want you to turn to Matthew 11. Not everything up there I will ask you to turn to, but do turn to Matthew 11 for a moment, because I want you to hear the words of Jesus as he begins to explain how there's going to be a shift in identity with God's people. They're going to now learn about how to identify with God in a very real, tangible way that they didn't even know about. But he does it by using himself as an example. And so pick up with verse 16, Matthew 11, 16. This is Jesus again. Everybody say metaphor. Okay, good, because that's what we're going to read. And the metaphor is put in there or used by Jesus to make a very powerful theological point. But here we go. But to what shall I liken this generation? It is like children sitting in the marketplace calling to their companions and saying, we played the flute for you and you did not dance. We sang the dirge to you and you did not mourn. For John came neither eating nor drinking, and they say he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they say, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Let me pause. He's saying that John came along representing the closure of the Old Testament. He was the greatest of all prophets. And he came along and presented a message that was pretty scary, turn or burn. And he was very... you know, he walked in a lifestyle of denial and just that sense of hardcore repentance. And Jesus is basically saying that when you came to John's ministry, he was singing the dirge. He's basically saying, y'all hypocrites, you brood of vipers, you know, who do you think you are? You know, he's sending the fire to burn up the chaff. I mean, John was putting it to him. And to listen to John's message, and by the way, it was legitimate because he was introducing a setting where people could now understand, oh my goodness, this, you know, I feel like I've been to a funeral when I'm around John's ministry because it's scary and I feel almost like I'm dying. And then Jesus comes along and he plays the flute. He sings and he's using these two metaphors. You say, well, what are you talking about playing the flute? Has anybody liked the flute? I love the flute by itself. Just a little side note. But Jesus comes along in John chapter 2, and he introduces his miracle ministry in a wedding. And he basically shows up, and he, you know the story, he makes wine for people that are already pretty happy. I mean, really happy. But you see, his ministry is introduced, at least his miracle ministry, it's introduced in a different manner. All of a sudden, it's celebratory. It's like a guy playing the flute that makes you want to dance in the marketplace. And he's using the examples here of trying to get people's attention to say, listen, when you discover what God is really like, it should want to make you dance. Because in the recognition of who you really are apart from God, i.e. the old covenant, you are in a ministry of death. That, you know, you can read from Genesis to Malachi, and you come away going, oh, geez. Because sin is wretched, it's ugly, it's demeaning, it's destructive. And at the end of Malachi, you're like, ah! You're all set up for the flute. Because you've been through, do y'all know what a dirge is? That's a little bit old. A dirge is kind of like, you know, you go to a funeral and they sing these songs that make you feel sad. Well, Jesus is like, I didn't come to sing any sad dirge. I came to play the flute because I want to tell you what God is really like. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? That's his ministry. And so, you know, Jesus launches this wedding feast and people begin to say, you know what? He's nothing but a wine bibber and a glutton because he hangs out with sinners and tax collectors. By the way, if you said sinners and tax collectors today, that would be hate speech. Sort of. So what is God really like in the Old Testament? David, is he like mad at us? You know, some people read, you'll see this all the time in the media. They'll say, well, you know, if there really was a God, and they quote passages in the Old Testament. You know, if he was really a loving God, how could he do this? And they list this, all this stuff. And they don't understand that there is a dynamic taking place that Paul tells us about in Romans that is essentially, Paul says, all that was written for you upon whom the end of the ages comes. So you can go back and look at it, and it's a teacher. It's a tutor. You can read it, and you'll discover how lost you are without a redeemer and without a savior. Because everybody can find themselves somewhere in that old covenant. If nothing else, just go to the Ten Commandments, and you're dead. Paul said, if you miss one, how many do you miss?
All
of them. So you're in trouble, and that's the point of it all. And of course, that's played out with the depravity of man and all the bad things that happen in the old covenant. So when Pastor Brad said identity must come from something, someone outside of ourselves, and that someone must be God, he hit a home run, because really that's what it's about. And the key to understanding that is to understanding why Jesus came. Why he came. I put something on my Facebook this week, and it was generally pretty positive, but I had a particular individual that was put off because I used a metaphor. And I said, basically, Jesus came to put a face on God. And I think the person took it almost as irreverent. I didn't mean it that way. I was simply trying to paraphrase what Papa Jack Taylor, my spiritual dad, said years ago when he was in this house. He actually said this. He said, Jesus came to put skin on God. Now, that almost sounds irreverent, too. You're like, geez, wait a minute, what are you talking about? Well, do you remember the scene where Nathaniel, you know, basically, Jesus, hey, listen, show us what the Father's like. And Jesus says, hey, fellas, I've been with you all this time, and don't you realize that if you've seen me, you've seen who? The Father. And this revelation is beginning to make sense to them, like, oh, I'm starting to get this. And I tell you that because now we can begin to, when we identify, this new identity gives us the opportunity to actually fully embrace and fully love a God that prior to the revelation of Christ had some challenges with. Like, how do you love a burning bush? How do you love a bolt of lightning? How do you love a mountain that trembles with thunder and lightning? How do you love a pillar of cloud or fire? You know, how do you love these things that exemplify incredible power and majesty, and yet it sort of leaves you hanging? And Jesus basically comes along, and do you remember Isaiah 61? We're not going to read it today, but you can read it when you go home. He comes into the synagogue and introduces himself by quoting Isaiah 61. That he was anointed by the Spirit of God, and he came to heal the sick and open blind eyes and deaf ears and so on, and preach the gospel to the poor and to declare a year of jubilee and so on and so forth. So his manifesto was essentially, if I could say it this way without any irreverence, Jesus declared, hey, I came to play the flute. I came to do amazing things, and bottom line is to present the gospel to the poor so they would understand who and what God is really like. And their understanding of God's identity was absolutely amazing. And by the way, he was known in heaven like that before the revelation ever came to Isaiah. Think about it. God gave a revelation to Isaiah so that when Jesus showed up on the earth, we could recognize who he was. The problem is, they didn't believe it. Remember that? Jesus said, you search the scriptures for in them, you think you have life, but these are they which speak of me, and you refuse to come to me. So until you come to Jesus, none of it makes sense. And they just kind of rejected that whole deal. But let's go back now. I want to draw your attention to a statement that I believe is factual. When I say they forgot what God was like, they forgot. Because you see, it wasn't just Jesus' revelation. God told them who he was like centuries before. Turn with me to Exodus 34, please. Exodus 34. Those are not quite in order, but they'll work. Exodus 34. This is a scene I call Jehovah Sneaky, because God sets up Moses. Moses, if you remember, the Bible says that Moses was a friend of God. And in the exemplifying that friendship with God, the Bible says that he spoke face to face with God, not in dark sayings, not in visions and dreams, but literally as a man would speak to his friend. That's how Moses was. Now, I don't know about y'all, but if God spoke to me that way now, that would be amazing. And in my feeble thinking, I might say, I would be completely satisfied, God. You just talk to me like Moses, I want it. But you know what? Here's the truth. Even that eventually would become old. What do you mean, become old? Well, could I see the hand of anybody that's married? Could I just kind of get you to raise your hand for just a second? All right, put your hand down. When you first were engaged and finally got married, when you said your vows and you did your honeymoon, it was amazing. But if that's as far as your marriage went, how many know that's stinky poo-poo? That's a bad plan. Because when you married your, you know, you're just husband or wife, whatever, you are like enamored and awestruck by their beauty, by their whatever, you know, you just love them. But you get to a point where you say to yourself, but I want more. I want more. Say more. Same with Moses. Moses was talking face to face with God. And I used to think that if God would do that with me, I'd be completely satisfied forever. But the truth is I wouldn't. Because Moses got to a point where he's like, God, I want to see your glory. You know, I mean, he's talking face to face, but at some point he wants more. Just like you and I want more from our marriage. And so God says, all right, I'll tell you what. And that's where the Jehovah's sneaky part comes in. He's like, okay, we'll do this. So he puts Moses in the cleft of a rock, and he basically says, I won't let you see the front part yet, but I'll let you see my, it's kind of like a parade going by. I'll let you see the backside of the parade. And so that's what happens. But notice the declaration that God himself makes about his own identity. Notice in verse 6 of chapter 34, it says this. This is God speaking of himself in the parade to Moses. Yahweh the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, I am slow to anger and filled with unfailing love and faithfulness. I lavish unfailing love to 1,000 generations. I forgive iniquity and rebellion and sin, but I do not excuse the guilty. I lay the sins of the parents upon the children and grandchildren, and the entire family is affected, even to the children of the third and fourth generation. So here's the deal, really simple. I'll give you simple theology to let you understand what's happening. God's saying, my identity is, I am amazing. I am ready, standing always, wanting and willing to love you, lavish you, forgive you, and just pour things on you that you can't even imagine. And when you do that, it will change everything about your relationship with me. But if you don't confess, guess what happens? That you suffer the penalties of a curse for generations to come. So you have options. You can reject God, or you can embrace who he is. And he's saying, if you do that, I will lavish on you faithfulness and unfailing love, and I will forgive your iniquity and rebellion and sin. How many know that's a pretty good plan? And it's a bad option to say no. That's essentially what this is about. It gets a little deeper, but I'm trying to make this simple for you. But here's my point. This is the first time that God in the Bible really talks about who he is. And like Pastor Brad made the comment last week, in these passages, you begin to get a pretty good sense of God's identity. This is how he sees himself. How many of y'all know he's the only one that's allowed to establish his own identity? If you doubt that, Pastor Brad's in the back. See him after service. He will take... But no, seriously, he was right when he said that. And so in this moment, I've classified it this way. It's profound and prophetic. It's profound because, like I said before, who can love a bolt of lightning? Who can love a pillar of fire? Who can love, you know, the majesty and glory and a mountain shaking and a burning bush and all those things? But now Jesus comes with a message to allow us to enter into a relationship of love that we can honestly relate to, because we can identify with our Creator now. And that's pretty amazing, but it's prophetic because, you know, Jesus uses multiple, well, let me back up for just a moment. Imagine for just the sake of my discussion this morning, imagine one of the Old Testament prototypes, like Elijah. We talked about John the Baptist a few minutes ago. Elijah was a bad dude. I mean, he was a rough dude. Do you remember it says that he killed 450 prophets of Baal? It says that when a bunch of kids came out, 42 children, I think the number was, they came out and they started mocking his receding hairline. They're like, Baldy, Baldy, Baldy. Well, he doesn't go like, hey, I love you guys. No. He calls two she-bears out of the woods and they go tear up those boys for mocking the prophet. I mean, you know, and then there's the regiment of 50 guys that come out to take him to Ahab. Do you remember that story? Multiple times, regiments of 50 guys come out and he calls down fire and toasts every one of them. And I think one of the last regiments, I forgot how many regiments, but one of the latter regiments that heard about the previous ones, and they show up and go, Elijah, please, 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 don't do that to us. We're just obeying the king. And of course, he has mercy on them. But the point is, he's a scary man. And imagine what his ministry would be like. Just if I could speculate with you for a moment, imagine what it'd be like if it came through the cross. Because actually, in a way, God said, I'm going to show you the New Testament version of Elijah. And he mentions it briefly in passing in Malachi, the end of the book, the last book of the Old Testament. He says this, Malachi 4, verses 5 through 6. In the last days, I will send Elijah the prophet. Now, when I read that, I'm like, oh, geez, oh, there's not him again, you know. But actually, listen to what God says. He will turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the hearts of the children towards the fathers. Wow, what a difference. That now something was being foretold and prophesied that was to come. That was entirely, listen, God didn't change. God didn't change. The prophet's ministry changed. So from that point on in the New Testament, we don't have prophets calling down fire. We don't have prophets burning up soldiers. We don't have prophets killing false teachers. Well, at least we're not supposed to be. Do you remember the scene? Peter, James and John are like, hey, these Samaritans, these turkeys, we'll take care of them, Jesus. Do you want us to call fire down? Do you remember that scene? And he's like, no, you don't know what spirit you're of. Can I paraphrase? Guys, that's back there. We don't do that anymore. I'm here to introduce something amazing. I'm here to tell you what God is really like and how he wants to lavish his people with love and mercy. And so the prophet's ministry changes, but getting back to Paul in Romans 3 when we started out today, that we're all in the same boat. And that helps me to say to you that when we realize that we are in that boat, and that sin is horrid, and it's destroying our lives, and the boat is sinking, and it's somewhere, somehow, we've got to make a choice. And you know, and to boot, like Paul said, if you break one commandment, how many do you break? You break them all. We're in trouble. But God had an amazing, what I would call a stunning plan, that God was now going to create justice through the cross, so that he could execute mercy and grace to us. Because you see, he would be a corrupt judge. If he let you off the hook just because he wanted to, think about it. You go into a court today, you know, let's say my brother Alan here, I don't know, maybe got mad at some guy that pulled off in a lane and got out of the car and shot him and killed him and went to court, and the judge said, well, you know, he's about to convict Alan, but let's say Alan's beautiful bride shows up, and she says, judge, don't take my husband, take me. And the judge says, just 1 minute, calls the bailiff over, whispers a little bit, gets back to the bench. He says, you know what? Sorry, I can't take you either, because there's a warrant for your arrest as well, because you're guilty of transgression and sin. So guess what? You're both in trouble. That's the point, that God created justice to the cross so that he could release mercy to us. And that's what God is really all about. And so when we get to that passage back in Exodus, we read it, I'm not going to reread it, but it tells us, my goodness, God's people forgot what he's like. Because he said, I do not excuse the guilty, but before that, he's like, I love to lavish you with unfailing love, with faithfulness, and for a thousand generations to forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin. God wants to do that. He wants to be that to you. He wants that identity to be something you own in who he is, so that your identity becomes changed. Because you see, when Pastor Brad said we are now in association with God and our identity is in him, it changes then who we are on the earth. You're no longer, at least you shouldn't be, I'm no longer David Odessa in the sense that I was in my BC days. And I realized that, you know, don't leave yet. Your understanding of God should not depend upon your performance. Let me say it again. Let me add something to it. How God approaches you should not depend upon your performance in your mind. But it does many times. Don't raise your hand, but how many of us get to funky places where things aren't going well? And little by little, we're like, God must think I'm a creep, you know? Listen, God's approach to you does not change based upon your performance. And that's a hard concept for people in evangelical Christianity to get a hold of. Because oftentimes, we don't say it, but it's implied through innuendo that that's the truth. But let me draw your attention to a critical verse to help you understand grace a little better. Go to Matthew 5, and we're going to land the plane here in a few minutes. God's approach to you is not based upon your performance. Here's my text to validate that. Matthew 5:43. You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Let me pause for a moment. He's basically summarizing a theological concept that in the Old Testament, in part, your love for God was oftentimes measured by your hatred for his enemies. Okay? So he is speaking truth somewhat, but he's going to bring correction because that's not really what he wants them to understand. But it is a reality of their current theological perspective. Right? Verse 44. But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Let me stop for a moment. How many know, you don't have to raise your hand, but you can't do this with Christian disciplines. Because I'm telling you, somebody will hurt you and gouge you and crush you enough that at some point in your life, you are not going to be able to love them and do what he just said here in your own natural ability. You need the supernatural provision of the grace of God by the Spirit of the living God to flow through you to do this. That's why we say often in this house, you can't walk out this Christian life through just simple discipline. Disciplines matter? Yes. But walking this out requires an infusion of the power of God in your life. Can anybody agree with me this morning? That's a big part of it. Now watch this. He said that, now do this that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. You see the identity begin to shift here. When God's working through you supernaturally, you do things that the world stands back and goes, wow, what? Wow. They're amazed because something extraordinary is happening. And Jesus is saying that you are now sons of your Father in heaven because he makes his sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. If you love those who love you, what reward is that? Do not even tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what good is that to you? Do not even tax collectors do so? Therefore be perfect, just as your heavenly Father is perfect in heaven. So, here's the point. God responds in the same manner to bad people as he does to good people. Maybe this will help. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. For God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself by not counting their transgressions against them. And he has given you and I the ministry of reconciliation, that if we even need to beg, we will beg people to be reconciled to God. What does he mean? Paul's saying, listen, this is so good, so important, and so real. If you have to beg them, beg them. Because it's the best deal they'll ever come across in their lives. The point I want you to get this morning is simply this. God's response to you is not based on your performance. You know why? Because your performance changes. How many of you know that you can start out the day with a great intention and end up at the end of the day going, I can't believe what I just did? Anybody ever have a day like that? Yeah. Well, thank God he doesn't change his approach to you. His grace is sufficient. Can anybody say amen? Amen. And that's why his mercies are new every morning. Say it with me. Great is his faithfulness. Wow. I don't need yesterday's mercy. I need it today. I need it. Oh, yeah. And so, you know, anything, I bring in the prophetic here because we have a high value for it in our house. But we also are very careful to make sure that any prophetic ministry that we endorse reflects the identity of God that's correct. Because if you're misidentifying, don't raise your hands, but I've been around people, I've seen it on media, I've heard it on the radio, where God is represented still as a God that's punitive, that's ready standing to judge people, that's, you know, got this harsh sort of bolt of lightning ready to let it rip and fly. And he's, you know, that's totally, what's the word I'm looking for? I don't have the time, so I better back away. But let me just say this. God will discipline you. He will swat your behind for your own good. Do you believe that? Yes. Yeah, he will. He will do stuff that stings sometimes. And if you're anything like me, I know that in the midst of, I've been corrected a bunch of times. And there's been some times where it stings. And when it's over, I use this example all the time. William Cox, who's one of our elders, years ago when his son Joshua was a little boy, his mom, he was divorced, so it's just basically a single mom. And he was acting up. He was being a little, you know, a little snot, something. I was a snot, you were a snot, but anyway, he's being a little one of those things, you know? And so William I think he picked him up and swatted him on the behind, did something corrective like that. And it wasn't very long later that Joshua came up, got on William's lap, and he kind of hugged his neck and said, Papa, thank you. He thanked him for spanking his behind because he knew his grandpa loved him, because his grandpa didn't discipline him out of anger and wrath. His grandpa loved him enough to you see where I'm going here? So I'm not excluding that part of God's identity. He does correct. But I also want you to understand that he doesn't use guilt or shame. I remember years ago, this is going to get me in trouble, but I'll try not to. Have you ever been around somebody in ministry and you show up for their meeting and they're just like, on fire for God. Does anybody remember Chris Overstreet? Came here a few years ago, yeah. And Todd White, remember Todd White? Both of those guys, they're lunatics for Jesus. No, they are. I mean, they're just like crazy in love with God. And their personality is such, I went to dinner with both guys. And you show up and, you know, you're ready to order from the waitress and they're both either prophesying or trying to lead them to Jesus, you know. And by the time the evening's over, I go home and I'm thinking, geez, am I even a Christian? What the heck? You know, but you see, I'm not wired like they are. I'm not wired that way. But that's okay. But my point is this, that God doesn't do guilt and shame. I'd be lying to you if I didn't tell you at some point, I sort of feel like this big when I'm in their presence. But that's not God's intention, because he's gifted them in a certain way so that when they operate in his anointing, it's unique to them. And didn't Paul say, don't compare yourself with somebody else? Because when you do that, you fall on your face. Well, the point is that when God corrects me, God corrects me in such a way that he sets me free to become the truth he's trying to instill in me. And when that happens, for me, it gives me an opportunity to blossom and grow and have a bigger portion of God's identity working in my life, because that's who my dad is. He delights in correcting me because he knows, do you remember, you know, you can grow lots of fruit on the tree, but get ready because he comes by and snip, 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 he prunes the fruit. Why? So that you might have more fruit. That's my father. That's his identity. He's not mad because your fruit is abundant. He's excited that he's going to bring more. But in the meantime, snip, snip, snip. You're like, ah. But you know what? I want more. I don't know about you all, but Lord, snip away. Because if that stuff hangs there and it shouldn't be there, I'd rather have him come along. Let me close with Gideon, one of my good friends. I love Gideon. Gideon is one of, when I say heroes, I mean in terms of identity. Gideon was a guy like me in my BC days. He is at a place where he's basically an unbelieving believer. He's a Jew. He's in a place of just basically saying, you know what, this God thing is a joke. I'm just going to go hide out, take care of business, you know, harvest my food, hopefully take care of my family, and try to make sure that those folks out there don't kill me. And so an angel shows up and starts to admonish him to become this amazing guy. And he's like, what? You can read in Judges chapter 6. I'm not going to go there because of time. But he shows up under this terebinth tree, and this angel's there. And he's like, you know, I don't understand. He's whining and complaining. This whole God thing's a joke. He doesn't do miracles anymore. Where is he? And I'm just this lowly. And he just goes on and on and on and on. Gideon is identifying with Gideon, a lowly Israelite walking in a bad place in his life. Angel comes along, listens to the whining, never addresses the whining, goes right past it, and begins to speak prophetic words. You are amazing, almighty man. Go do what, you know, the Father wants you to do. It's like, what? And, of course, hopefully you know the story. Gideon does. But let me read the verse in verse 14. The angel says, go in this might of yours. Gideon, now you have to read the context. We don't have time. But Gideon is just the biggest old whiner and complainer you ever saw. And there's no way he draws an identity with God that brings him any kind of might or power. But the angel says, go in this might of yours. You shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. In this last phrase, it's one that makes me laugh. Have I not sent you? I mean, he's really got to chew on that for a while. But what God's basically saying, if you knew who I really am, you'd understand that if I'm sending you, buddy, you're going to be a success because of who I am to you. And so the voice of God is kind. It's loving. It's incredibly gracious. It's upbuilding. It exhorts us. Do you know that the Word of God even has humor in it? Come on, you sourpuss fag. Come on. It does. Read the book. There's even humor in it. It's all of those amazing things. But I bring this to your attention because how you hear God's voice in your life and what God says about himself is absolutely important to you, because the way you connect with God is the way you will connect with people. And if that isn't right, and the identity is skewed, the way you deal with other people will likewise be that way. And I don't know about y'all, but I am in a perpetual state of wanting more of God's identity. I want more. I need more. God, show me more. And as I mentioned before, I've been in the gym through the years and in the marketplace with folks. And, you know, they cuss and swear and do all the stuff they do. And eventually, somehow they accidentally find out I'm a pastor. They're like, hey, man, why didn't you tell me? You know, I wouldn't, it used to be just men, by the way. It isn't anymore, and I'm not trying to be unkind, but I don't know, women buy into it now, and I'm stunned sometimes, but anyway, I'm going to go off on the wrong tangent. When these guys have this acknowledgement and say, why didn't you tell me? You got to get this. In a moment of time, something registers to them that says, wait a second, this guy never changed his approach to me. I cursed and swore and told bad jokes and called names and used women as this and that. And I said all these bad things, and he never changed his approach to me. He continued to show kindness and love, and it doesn't register with them. That's why they get defensive. They don't know what else to do. They're like, whoa, why didn't you tell me? But you know what's happening deep down? They're like, this is amazing. You're a preacher. I would expect you to rear back and go, how dare you talk like that in front of me? But you didn't do that. Your approach to me never changed. You know why that is? Because God's approach to me never changed. That in my foolishness and in my darkness and in my sinfulness, my Father approached me. Even as a Christian, when I mess up, his approach to me never changes. And I want to encourage you this morning that if you get nothing else out of this message, understand that, you know, if you're struggling with the question of, you know, is God punishing? Is he going to punish you? Can I tell you this? He already has. He already has. He's already punished you. His name is Jesus. He took the whole deal. And if you don't know him, in fact, let me get you to stand for a moment. We're going to minister for just a few minutes, but before we do that, Marguerite, if you're in the house, could you come on up here, please? Before we do that, I think there's a mic here in the front. If you allow me the privilege of just making the invitation to you.